I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 10 as we continue our series in the book of Romans. Imagine, if you will, that you're out to buy a lawnmower. Now, I would imagine in a group even this small, we would have somebody who's thinking about buying a lawnmower. I don't know why I'd get so excited about buying lawnmowers in my life. Now that the church takes care of my lawn, I sort of miss those days of shopping for lawnmowers. It was exciting, wasn't it? Take all the brands. Is it a Honda, a Toro, a Troy, a Murray? What am I going to get? Am I going to go get a Craftsman? Am I going to go to Sears? Where am I going to get my lawnmower? Well, some of you know that in the past, anyway, I've been quite the Consumer Reports kind of guy. Well, I would look up lawnmowers and I'd begin to study. So imagine you're about to buy a lawnmower this week. And so what should you do? You should study lawnmowers. You should get all the reports. You should see horsepower. What do you need? What are the features that you need? Look at everything about it. Find the right brand. Should you go Honda or should you stick with the old Murray that you used to have? And then you shop and then you find the right one. Your wife, in case of this being a husband doing this, is become a little put out with you because this has been a tedious process. You've started 8 months ago and you're just now getting to the lawnmower. But you've got to the lawnmower. You know everything about the lawnmower. You could tell the salesman what anything about the lawnmower you want. And so now you found it. You come home and you tell your wife, I know the right lawnmower. It's going to be a Honda 1800X with a rah, 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 whatever they have on those things. And she says, that's nice. And then you sit down and watch television. And I don't know about your wife. I'm not sure about your husband. But somewhere on the line, the person who you've been talking to about lawnmowers might say, hey, are you going to buy it? And once you buy it, or maybe you've bought it, you've taken, as my father used to teach me, put a little bit of oil on the rag and wipe it off. It's almost like a wax job on top of the lawnmower. It's pretty. You can make it beautiful. Leave it in the garage. Don't let anybody touch it. By all means, don't let any grass get on it. And then your wife, if she's sane herself, or maybe even the left side of your brain or the right side would say, aren't you going to mow the lawn? We have been talking a great deal about grace in this book. We've been talking about Paul's view of how you get saved. And he has been countering and discussing and arguing questions. And I don't know about you, but in the study of it, I have learned so much more about Romans than I ever knew. And as you would imagine, since it's my business to know things like Romans, I did know about Romans. But I have learned more about Romans than I have ever learned in my life. And I've started understanding this thematic flow that he has. Have you noticed it? He takes all his time proving to us that we're sinners. And then he goes from that to proving to us that neither being religious nor being good is going to get us out of that problem of sin. And then he introduces grace. It's grace through Jesus Christ. It's a free gift. And then he counters what he expects to be the argument about, well, if it's all free and it's just given to me, why should I ever be good? Or do I have to be good? Can I just run with my gift and go away? And he talks about what it means to live the Christian life and why you do it and how you are dead to sin, but you're also dead to earning your salvation. And so then he has this wonderful, glorious chapter 8, where he tells us what it means to live the Christian life. And he expands on the work of the Holy Spirit among us, which prompted questions, at least in his own mind, from people who would say, well, if salvation is so glorious and salvation is so free, why doesn't everybody come? And surely the Jews have not come. Already, at this early date, we have seen thousands of Jews coming to Christ, probably many in Rome. But we have seen thousands not come either. The question is, well, is God failed in this gospel? Is the gospel not strong enough? And so Paul comes back to them with this monumental discussion of the power of his sovereign election. He says, no, I'm using this gospel to bring my people. Oh, and then the questions start going. I bet you had them too, so have I. Oh, is that fair to bring some? To leave others to go? Is that fair? Can you find fault in people if you pass by them? And Paul answered some of those questions, and we did our best to do with that at the end. And so Paul has now established this gospel. He's established the Christian life. He's established that God's sovereign predestinating grace is what is good and what we need. And so now what? Now what? Chapter 10 is now what? Chapter 10 is now what? If God's sovereign grace can work, so what? Is it just been some good theology? Is it studying lawnmowers? Have we figured out everything about predestination? Answered all our questions? Become fat and happy? Got our theology books? Now we're going to take a nice Sabbath rest and think about it? Paul says no. In chapter 10, he weaves skillfully the so what between those who hear the gospel, particularly the Jews that do not believe. But he also weaves in the chapter 10, so what for you? You who believe. You who know the gospel. You who can say that God has saved you. So what for you? You've got the lawnmower now, so to speak. You've got the theology. You now know that God will bring His people in the light of that. Now, what do we do? Hear God's word in Romans chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call him? Or how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. There's two points of view in this chapter. As I mentioned, it's the view of what do we do as unbelievers now that we know God is sovereign. But the point of view I would like to take today is the point of view that also permeates this chapter. What about you, believers? What about you? What does God call you to do in light of this incredible grace that is given? In light of this free gift of salvation, so free that God has founded it from the foundation of the world. The first thing we do is this. God has called us to have a breaking heart. A breaking heart. How is this going to work? How is this going to be employed? Well, first, you've got to have a heart that breaks. Look at that in Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for them to be saved. In chapter 9, he talks about it as well in verse 2 and 3, that he has anguish and he has his soul is ripped apart because his brothers, those that he knows, the Jews, are not being saved. One translator writes it this way, brothers, from the bottom of my heart, I wish that they would be saved. Saved. Let's remind ourselves of that word, of course. Saved doesn't just mean religious. Saved doesn't mean joining the club. Saved doesn't mean to come on Sunday mornings and sit with your friends and have warm feelings. Saved means to be delivered, to be taken out of, away from something. And that something is clearly in the Bible, sin. From sin's pollution. the way it makes us see things and do things that we've never wanted to do. From its power, the way it locks us down in the selfishness and sensuality. And from its penalty, the penalty which is eternal punishment. The Bible calls it hell. Indeed, we are saved. Saved. And that's what Paul wants others to be. He wants them to be saved. He longs for people to be saved. You see, as a Christian, Paul could see the life and death struggle that's out there in the world. He saw the struggle, not just life and death with physical issues. Not just the life and death struggles we see in a hospital, or see in the middle of tragedy, or see in the middle of disasters that we know so well in these last few years. Paul sees the life and death struggle for eternity. Paul realizes that what happens in this world is important. And what happens in this world is something that we ought to feel compassion about for others. But the big deal is, where will we spend eternity? Life here is like a period in a 700-page book compared to eternity. And Paul is saying, it's breaking my heart. It's breaking my heart that so many are lost. If you ever watch detective shows on television, once in a while we will watch a 20-year-old series of Law and Order or Blue Bloods or something like that. And it's a fascinating thing to see the actors portraying the victims. The victims that always get to me are the kidnapped victims, not the ones who are kidnapped, but the parents of the child that's kidnapped, the husband of the wife that's kidnapped, the wife of the husband. And you can see the incredible anguish. The anguish, the pain. And I always admire these people who act and can show that. Well, shouldn't there be equal anguish and pain for the Christian who knows people are lost? You see, God in His sovereign power uses people like you whose hearts are broken by their relatives, their friends, their classmates, and those who live in their town not believing in Jesus. So what does Paul do about it? My heart's desire, look at verse 1, and prayer. He prays for people to be saved. Oh, people say, well, God elects some and God doesn't elect others. How can we pray for people individually? Paul didn't have any trouble with that, did he? My prayer. And so if you want to know whether your heart is breaking for the lost, here's a good way to figure it out. Do you pray for anybody? Are you praying for that brother who has yet to show any sign of interest in the gospel? Are you praying for that coworker who laughs whenever he sees you with your Bible? Are you praying for that individual who doesn't know Christ? It is an indicator. It is the thermometer to show whether the heat of your heart is actually being worked out in your body. What do you care about? You know, some of us are very quiet and laid back. I know there's some of you out there. Don't look up this way. That's not exactly what God has given me. And some of us care a great deal about a lot of things. Some of us care about politics. You don't think anybody cares about politics? Join the Facebook from time to time. You will see people going berserk about politics online, everywhere else. People care. Maybe you do too. What about sports? What about sports? I knew I'd never get to sleep last night if I watched a basketball game. So I only watched 3 minutes of one. But it made me mad. He got me all stoked up. And so there I was. No way to go to sleep. Ice cream was my only hope. I care. I didn't even go to school there. I care. I care. Oh, I care about my kids. I care. Oh, I've told you before, my kids call me up. And they say, oh, I'm having this problem, that problem, the other problem. And I'm just at wit's end for a week. I call them back in a week. I've been praying for it every day. What's wrong? Oh, what was that I told you? I forgot. We care. We care. We care about money. We care about our taxes. We care about stuff. I'm not saying it's even bad to care about any of those things. But I call upon my heart and yours to say, in light of God's sovereign gospel, that can transform the lives of others. Do you care about anybody? Do you care about their souls? God uses it. And I'm calling on you. I'm calling on you to care. To have a broken heart for those that are lost. The second thing God calls us to have is a saving message. God calls us to have a saving message. And thankfully we do. God's sovereign grace works through this bizarre, in some people's minds, message of grace in Christ. Look at verse 4. He talks about the Jews. They keep chasing salvation. They keep chasing it, and they chase it through doing things. But notice it says in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. Not the end of the law, not time to throw the Ten Commandments out, but end of the law for salvation, for righteousness. We are by nature legalists, are we not? By nature. We kick the side of the furniture and our toe swells up and it's hard to get our shoes on and it's hard to walk. And I bet you when that happens, many of you say, I wonder if I did something wrong. There's a cosmic karma going on here. Oh, I better get to church on Sunday or I'm going to bruise my other foot. God's going to get me one way or the other. Even Christians think that way from time to time. We are by nature the kind of people who think we can work our way into heaven and that our religion is standing up for particular laws. It's a powerful and actually almost frightening story. In the fourth book of the Maccabees, a historic book that some groups even place into their Bible, a story of Eleazar the priest who was brought before Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus Epiphanes, you might know that name if you study your Bible, was the greatest enemy of Judaism there ever was. And so he brought the old man Eleazar before him and said, this is what I want you to do, Eleazar, only one thing. I want you to eat pork. Well, if you know your Judaism, you know that that's not something that a Jew would do. Eleazar said no. Eleazar said, I'm not going to do it. And he says, I live under this law, and this law is my compulsion. I will die. And so they punished him. They tortured him. And finally, they burned him. All along, he said, whatever it is, I won't have pork. Now, we're from Alabama. We want pork. We're Christians. We realize that that was a part of the Old Testament ceremonial law and was probably in those days not a bad health choice either. But it was a law. It was a ceremonial law. This guy, I admire, ready to die for taking a bite of pork. I'm not even sure in the Old Testament approach that that was what God would have wanted. But that's what they did. Paul says they have a zeal for righteousness. Have you ever met anybody who had a zeal for doing everything exactly right? But Paul is saying this, no, this is the gospel. The gospel is grace. Verse 6, the righteousness based on faith. He goes into a difficult phrase for some. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? Or that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss in verse 7. What is that all about? Well, I think what he's trying to say there to us, and I believe it is don't think we've got to work our way to bring Christ to us. It's a gift. It's a free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. In verse 8, it says this, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And then, classic verse. We keep running into these verses that you should memorize. Here is another one in verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There it is, folks. There's your message. We've seen in Romans the message of the gospel be encapsulated into one verse here and there. But the message that we have, the message that we offer, the people whose hearts are broken, offer to those who are lost has essential content. It's not come to my church, feel good, we have wonderful music. Come to my church, feel good, the pews are comfortable. Come to my church, it's a nice place, important people go there. No, nothing of the kind. It is here is the content you need to know. And God, in His sovereign work, uses this truth. And what is the truth? It's grace, not works. And look at verse 9. It's Jesus. Jesus as Lord, the God-man, fully man Himself. Jesus the Anointed, the prophet, priest, and king. And yet also, not only prophet, priest, and king, He is the Kurios, the Lord. The Old Testament used the Greek word Kurios to translate Yahweh in the Old Testament. The personal, covenantal, powerful name for God Himself. He is the Lord. And what else in verse 9? That He was raised from the dead. Here's the gospel. By grace, you are offered a gift. A gift of Jesus Himself. His life and death substitutes for yours. His resurrection proves that He is from God and has overcome the sentence of God's wrath. And it is received by human beings and credited to them and brings them into heaven. What a message. That's the essential message. Can you tell people that message? Do you know that message? Can you simply repeat the verse that we learned earlier about that message? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23. Do you have that message? We got to have it. We got to be ready for it. You got to write it on a business card and keep it in your billfold if you can't memorize it. It's about Jesus. It's about Him as Lord, Him as raised from the dead. But that's a message that needs to be responded to, and it has a response. We see it in verse 6 when it talks about faith. And then it says in verse 9, confess and believe. Look at verse 10. Well, with the heart one believes. Heart one believes. The biblical concept of belief isn't just, oh yeah, I believe it. I believe it like I believe that yellow is a different color than orange. I believe it. It's out there. No, biblical belief is deeper. It means that all that we know in the Bible about Jesus is true. That what Jesus came and did is all true and it applies to me. And I need it. And I rest and trust it alone for my salvation. And you believe it from your heart. Your mind incorporates it as truth. Your will acts upon it in confession, and your affections are touched, and your love begins to change. That's the response. Only God can give that response. But we call people every day to make that response. And how do we know? It is with your mouth you confess. Now here's the problem. Many people equate the confessing, that is saying it out loud that I am a believer, as what saves us. No, it's believing and confessing. In my younger days, I had very interesting and effective ways to make somebody say, Jesus is my Savior. I had techniques. I trained people in how to get people to confess that Christ is Lord. I like to say I train people now in how to present the gospel so that people can believe. You can get yourself lost in the confession. It's not an infallible indicator of true faith, but it is part of true faith. God changes people. Let me ask you, do you care? Do you want people to be saved? And secondly, do you know the message? Do you know it? The third thing God says, and God calls us to use, is this. And I'll try to be brief. God calls us to use the unusual method. The unusual method. Paul's rhetoric is not any better in all of the Bible as it is in verse 14 and 15. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear Him without someone preaching? What's he trying to say? He's saying if you care, And if you've got a message, you've got to get it out there. You've got to get it out there. God, in His sovereign predestinating grace, uses means. Now the translation in the Greek language in verse 14 and 15 is very difficult. But I think I would not be wrong in expanding what you see before you by saying it this way. How then will they call on Him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe Him? In Him and of whom is not in the original language. How are they to believe Him that they've never heard? They never heard His voice. They've never heard the voice of Christ in their heart. They've never heard the Spirit calling them to themselves. And why is that? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? I believe it is good Greek interpretation to say it this way. And how are they to hear Him without someone preaching? I believe when the word preaching here is a special kind of communication. It is a special Greek word, not used in every case about sharing the gospel, but is here, used twice here. For an authorized person, set aside for the job, speaking out loud one to many, bringing the message as closely as he can of the King, someone ordained, someone standing before you, and someone telling you the gospel. It is what I do. It is the preaching of God's Word. And this is God's method for getting the Word out. Now wait, it's not the only method. But it is the most commonly mentioned method. And it is amazing to me. Humbling, frightening, quieting, that if I, through study and conviction, am able to duplicate or to interpret the words of Scripture in a true way, that the Holy Spirit can make people hear the very call of Christ in their hearts. Not special revelation, not a prophecy, not anything like that people claim, but through the Reformation and beyond. Preaching has been understood that way. So what am I saying to you? Revere the guy up front? No. Pray for the guy up front? Now you're on to it. Expect God to use the foolishness of preaching? Expect it to happen. You know, people come to Christ for a variety of reasons. They've done all kinds of studies. Our Southern Baptist friends have done so many studies about that. They say 90% of people come to Christ because somebody, some individual, said, come. And we've heard as well that as many as 40% come because of personal relationships that they've got. But somewhere in it is, if you do some studies beyond it, there's some preaching in there. They may not say, oh, it was that sermon or this sermon. But the preaching of God's Word is something that God has called us to do. And God has also called us to send others. How are they to preach unless they're sent? That means ordain them, train them, pay for them, send them out. Out there as well as in here. It's what we do. But notice there's something else here. And how in verse 15, how are they to preach unless they're sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Now, interestingly enough, the apostle changes the Greek word here. He first starts talking about preaching, the word that I've taught you before, keruso, the word that is specifically the preaching of God's word by ordained people standing in front. But then he changes the word, not just to duplicate what is in Isaiah 52, but he changes it, I believe, to expand it. Because then the word that is there in verse 15 is a little bit different. It's a word that is broader. You see, in the Greek language, the gospel is talked about being said, it's being told, and that's the big circle. And then there's a circle inside that big circle that the word is evangelized. And this is the word. And people evangelize. And a smaller circle announced. And then the little circle in the middle is preached. And he's first been talking about preach. These are specific people doing it. God's going to use it. But now he's opened the circle. And he's opening the circle to you. And he's saying, if you believe in God, if your heart is breaking, if you know that the message is powerful and has changed you, then you've got to pray for your preacher. You've got to get people in front of your preacher. And even bad preaching, I might say, bad preaching if faithful to the Scripture. Bad preaching, bad style, stuttering, bad voices, lost his place. I've never lost my place. No. Told a story and didn't get through it. Oh, so many things can happen. But God, if it's faithful to Scripture, He'll use it. But not just that. The word here could be translated the gospelers. They've got good looking feet too. They're the ones that you pray for too. And you can be a gospeler. I've told you many times before, how do you be a gospeler? Tilt. Do you remember tilt? I've said it before. Tilt. T. Tell somebody about Jesus. Use your Romans 6:23. I. Invite somebody to where the gospel is being preached. L. Give them some literature. Oh, what literature? Oh, First Presbyterian Church would never say that, would they? Because there's a stack. Greg O'Brien provided you a stack of evangelistic literature. You can't get out of the annex without you finding it if you want. Literature. Give them some gospel truth. You may be tongue-tied. You're afraid to say what you're going to not say. But there's literature. And then T, the last tilt, testimony. Tell them what God has done in your life. Tell them how God answered your prayers. Tell them how God has touched your heart. How God has assured you of your salvation. Tell them how God is moving in your heart. Tilt. Simple, isn't it? Tell. Invite. Literature. And testimony. And I might add another that doesn't work in my acrostic very well. Pray. Goes back to Paul, doesn't it? A broken heart always prays for the lost. Prays for the lost. Some of you have got the wrong view of predestination. You think if you believe in predestination, God will take care of all that stuff. He'll take care of it. This is God here. And this is the God of the ages saying, I'm going to save my people. You. Come on. What are you going to say? Oh, no, no, no. You do it by yourself, God. Find somebody else. If you're part of the church, you've got a part of this whole thing. Some of you are afraid to speak up. Let me give you a quote for I heard from somebody else one time. When we're too afraid to share the gospel, it's because we overestimate ourselves and we underestimate God. How do we overestimate ourselves? We think if we don't do it perfectly, they'll never believe. We think if we don't get through the whole plan of salvation, they'll never believe. We think that if we don't say it just like the teacher who taught us how to say it, they'll never believe. You'll never do it right, let me assure you. You'll never preach the perfect sermon, Pastor, and you'll never share it perfectly. But God, powerful. He can take little pieces of what you say. If God is sovereign, not only should you not be afraid about making a mistake, if God is sovereign, you should be excited over what He's going to do with what little you can give Him. Oh, yes. Well, so what? That's what it's all been about today. So what? So what? Well, the first so what today before we leave is, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you are not here by accident today. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, by the hearing of my voice, you're not one of the believers. Paul is speaking to you and he's saying you need to leave the pretend world and find that the only thing that satisfies, the only thing that lasts, the only thing that can fix you on the inside is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you need to believe it. And you don't need to waste any more time. Because if you're starting to get it, that means God's trained Himself on you. And you don't want to mess with a sovereign God. And you surely don't want to tell Him no. Because in love, He offers you today salvation in Christ. Today, pray. Ask Him to save you. Today, turn to Him. But Christian, today we talked about this being for you today. As He told the Romans, and He told us, God is sovereign. Now, we've got a job. We've got a job. But let me just say, I can tell you tilt, T-I-L-T. I can go over the message, Romans 6:23. But in my opinion, we will not have a culture of evangelism and gospel sharing until number one in the sermon today has begun to take effect. How do you start to care more for the lost? I only know of two things. Get close as you can get to God and beg Him for a heart like His. Are you willing to do that? God's going to make some changes in your life if you'll just do that simple thing. Let's pray. Well, God, our Father, we ask You that You would give grace to us. We ask You that this wonderful message would ring in our hearts like it rung in the hearts of Paul. And that in the light of God's sovereign grace, we would see this incredible message that if we confess with our mouth and if we believe in our heart, we will be saved, Father. Forever. Forever. Oh, this is a wonderful thing You've offered us. And for those of us who have taken it, we pray, Father, that You would make it a delight and bring us an atmosphere into our hearts, a glow, if you will. Father, help us and our hearts to love the story. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.